Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as we continue our study through this book of the Bible together, seeking to live our lives under the sun, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ. We want to submit our whole lives to Him, and Ecclesiastes has been helping us do that this summer. Before I get started, I mean, if you feel a little colder than normal in here this morning, I apologize. I realize that there are penguins all around and a big ice glacier mountain thing behind me, icicles hanging down from the ceiling. If you are visiting with us this morning, no, we do not do this every week. This is VBS week. And so we are super excited about launching VBS tonight. We'll have a little bit more to say about that at the end of the service. But find Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 15. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. This is God's word. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather here, every single one of us, together able to confess, I hope, that we are sinful people, and we often see the world wrongly. We often live with the wrong perspective on life. Lord, we're often fools. And yet we come here today because we believe that Your Word is our light, that this is what we need to see correctly, Lord, to interpret our circumstances. Lord, to live for You, to live for Christ in this world. We need You. We need You to shine Your light. We need Your wisdom. We need You to come down. We need You to show us Yourself. And so we gather each Sunday, each Lord's Day, and we open Your Word, and we say, Lord, this is Your Word. Will You show Yourself to us? Will You show us Christ? And that is what we're asking right now. If we had it all together, we wouldn't need this. If we had it all figured out, there's a million other things we could be doing this morning. But Lord, we gather here because You call us here. Because we know that we need You and we need what You have to say to us. So help us to be open. Help us to be humble. Help us to receive Your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. It was the first book that I bought as a new Christian. I was brand new Christian, and I stumbled into a Lifeway Christian bookstores in Dothan, Alabama, my hometown. And it was a weird experience from the start. Because as a new Christian, you know, I'm looking for something to read. I'm looking for some guidance, and I have to walk by all the trinkets and the things you put on your car and the Christian breath mints that they have at the front counter. And I'm wondering, you know, does a Christian have to do all this stuff? Do I need to buy these things? Is this how a Christian is supposed to live? That was weird. But I was wanting the answer that I was looking for. I was hungry. I was hungry for the truth. And so I found a book. And I picked it up, and I turned it around, and I read the quote on the back cover, and this is what it said. Do you want to be extravagantly blessed by God? Now, what would you say to that? Absolutely, I do. It continued. Are you ready to reach for the extraordinary, to ask God for the abundant blessings He longs for you to have? Yeah. Kept reading. There was a doctor on the bottom who gave a quote. I didn't know what kind of doctor this was, but doctors are authoritative. And this doctor's quote said, if you long to live your life the way it is meant to be lived in Christ, this book is a must read. Sold. Bought that book. I went home. I read it. I devoured it. I started doing everything it told me to do. And after a few weeks, I began to realize that I didn't feel extravagantly blessed. I began to realize that nothing extraordinary was happening in my life. I began to realize that no matter how much I tried to apply the principles of this book, the things that it promised me on the cover weren't happening. I wasn't experiencing abundance. I was poor. I was broke. In fact, I would tell you, life was a struggle for me during those days. Coming out of a lifestyle of sin, where I was surrounded by people that tempted me, and here I was trying to live a life in Jesus, this brand new moment where the grace of God was so good to me, yet I still felt the temptation and the pressure from the world. And it wasn't long after this that I opened my Bible one day and I came across the book of Job. And as I began to read the book of Job, I encountered a man named Job who the Bible says was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. In fact, Job was a wealthy man. And he was a very blessed man. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in the first chapter, it tells you that he regularly prayed for his children and he made offerings on their behalf. And so here was a blameless and upright person, a person who feared God, who turned away from evil, who had lots of children that he loved and he prayed for and he worshiped God. And then one day, here's this guy doing everything right. And then one day, Job lost everything. The flocks, the herds, and even his children were killed in a tragic calamity. He did it all right. And then you keep reading, and Job's got 3 friends who show up. And guess what those 3 friends had in their hand? An early, early copy of that book I bought in Lifeway. Job, this is the formula. You're doing something wrong, Job. If you were doing things right, things in your life would turn out the way they're supposed to. And Job goes on for many, many chapters as he has conversations with these friends, and these friends are giving him that advice. And I'm here today convinced that Job and Ecclesiastes, the book that we've been studying this summer, are in the Bible to counter that message, to counter that self-help section that you encounter in the Christian bookstore. They are here in the Bible to remind you. In fact, this is what I believe. I believe that Lifeway Christian Stores should have a life-size poster of Job with his skin diseases right beside the big smiling picture of Joel Osteen on the cover of the book. You got Joel Osteen saying, your best life now, and you've got Job over here saying, reality. Because that's not reality. And Job and Ecclesiastes are in the Bible to show you that life doesn't always work out that way for you. Life is not a formula. You don't plug in your behavior, your lifestyle, your patterns, and get what you want on the other side. That's not the way it works. And these books in the Bible are here to remind us of that. Listen to me, church. You cannot guarantee that everything in your life is going to work out perfectly. God never makes you that promise. Doing the right things does not always equal good results. That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And you realize that. Now, we're theological here, and so I realize that some of you are right now correcting me. There's no such thing as good people. I agree. But you know that sometimes you look at life and you say, that person didn't deserve that. That person didn't do anything wrong, and look at what they're having to go through. And then sometimes you look at people who are doing everything wrong, and when you look at their life, what do you see? Everything's perfect. Why is it like that? This is a hard concept for us to grasp. It was hard back in Jesus' day. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, they encounter a blind man, Jesus and his disciples, and guess what the question posed to Jesus is? Here's a blind man, he's been blind from birth, and his disciples want to know, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because somebody had to sin. There's no way he could be born blind if they didn't do something wrong. And then we encounter it in our day. And I encounter this all over the place. You know how it comes today? It comes today in a concept called karma. There's this assumption that all things are going to work out. And somehow, mysteriously, if you do bad things, they're going to come back and catch up with you later. But if you do good things, you're going to be blessed later. That's just the way it is. And the reason why these ideas are so appealing to us is because we are desperate for control. And this gives us a sense, an illusion, that I can control my outcome. If karma is real, then my behavior somehow impacts what's going to happen to me in the future. The problem with that is people like Job blow karma completely to pieces. You know people who are suffering. And do you show up at their doorstep and say, you've done something wrong to deserve this? That's not the way the world works. And so Ecclesiastes has been taking us all the way through. And I told somebody this morning, Ecclesiastes is probably the hardest book in the Bible to outline. Because Ecclesiastes reads more like a Jackson Pollock painting, you know, where you just take paint and just throw it on it, on a canvas. Ecclesiastes feels like that. It's cyclical and it repeats itself and there doesn't seem to be order sometimes. But you get into these sections of it and you realize that there's a point being made and everything being said is connected if you look hard enough for it. The first thing we see in our text this morning is that the preacher wants us to quit looking for a formula. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 15. Here's the dilemma. In my vain life, I have seen everything. The preacher says, I've seen it all in this life. He says, and here's the specific problem that he's wanting us to look at. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is the dilemma. Here's a righteous man who's perishing. Here's a wicked man who's prospering. This is the issue we just talked about. This is the way we want life to be. This is the formula that's being exploded. The preacher is learning that life isn't a formula. And so he continues. How do we respond? He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, let me just give you some advice, church. Not all verses in the Bible are meant to be taken out of their context. Don't make this your life verse, okay? Don't do it. Don't take this one and lift it out of Ecclesiastes and put it on the back of your car. This isn't that kind of verse. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise, right? That's not the way we want to approach life. But here's the thing. If you read what he's saying in context, it makes perfect sense. Because this is what he's saying. In verse 15, he's just pointed out what's wrong in the world. There's righteous people who are perishing even though they're righteous. There's wicked men who are being blessed even though they're doing evil. And in verse 16, all he's saying is that you have to come to the conclusion that your behavior cannot guarantee your outcome in life. Don't try to control your circumstances by your righteousness and by your wisdom. Don't think that if you do enough, that then what's happening in verse 15 won't be true for you. You can't change by your behavior the way the world works in this way. We live in a fallen world. And then he comes back around in verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So this is the opposite reaction. This is where you come to verse 15 and you say, well, if nothing I do is going to guarantee my life is successful, if I can't guarantee that everything's going to work out the way I want it, why do I even try? Why don't I just give up? This is the cynic's view of the future. And he says that's the wrong view as well. Here's the point that he wants us to understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not karma. God doesn't make deals with us. There's no pigeonholing God. There's no saying, God, I did this, therefore you have to do this. God doesn't work that way. You know why? Because the deal has already been completed. Christ has died for his people. You are saved if you trust him. Church, that's the deal. That's the deal. He's done it all. There's nothing you can do to guarantee the outcome because everything that you do is not enough. Right? If you got what you deserved, you would not like how that story ended. We've got to understand this. We have to live with this perspective. We don't want God to give us what we deserve. We want God to give us himself. And that only comes by grace. That is a merciful thing. Both of these approaches are foolish. Those who approach God and think, oh, I can pigeonhole him, I can get him to do what I want. And those who, on the other hand, say, why am I even trying? I don't even care. I give up and I throw my hands in the air. Both of those approaches are foolish because both of those approaches are rooted in a desire not to worship God, but to be God. When we live like that, we want control. And listen to me, it is impossible for you to worship God when you are trying to play God. See, you don't get the control. Life is not a math equation. I didn't even have to name that book in my introduction. I know the name of it. I have it still today. I don't have to name it. You know why? Because there's thousands of books just like it out there. There's always a new book coming out that's promising you if you would just apply these principles, everything in your life will be fixed. And there will always be a market for those kind of books. You know why? Because there will always be people like you and me, desperate for control, seeking some way to find it. We are control freaks. And Ecclesiastes says, wisdom means coming to the end of that road. Wisdom means letting go of your control. Ecclesiastes tells us, your desire for control is ruining you. And it offers us an alternative. And so here we go. This is where Ecclesiastes picks up. This is where the preacher wants to take us. Here you are. You are desperate for control, and it's ruining you, but there's a better way. Look with me at verse 18. Fear God and seek His wisdom. Look at verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Both of those approaches you have to let go of. You have to take hold of this. What I'm about to tell you, the one who fears God shall come out from both of those ways of looking at the world. The one who approaches righteousness and thinks righteousness is going to earn me something, and the one who approaches wickedness and thinks I'm not even going to try, he says both of those are the wrong path. The right path is to fear God, to worship God. Worship is the solution. Theologian John Calvin wrote in a book of his called The Institutes at the very beginning, the very first chapter, John Calvin spends several pages talking about how the way to know yourself is to know God. And then he says, the way to know God is to know yourself. And so what he's doing there is really genius, because what he's saying is you only know God rightly when you see yourself appropriately, and you only see yourself appropriately when you see God rightly. And so when we have an inflated view of ourselves, we tend to have a low view of God. But when we see ourselves appropriately, when we see ourselves as sinful people, dependent and needy, then we see God in His glory and we're able to worship Him for who He is. Here's the problem. Our desire for control keeps us from seeing Him rightly, because when we're trying to be in control, we are exalting ourselves, and when we exalt ourselves, we are lowering Him. And so the preacher says, this is not the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom means humble yourself before Him. I often think about how many times I mess things up in my life. You ever think about that? I could tell you a lot of stories, and my wife could tell you even more. Times I've tried to put things together, times I've tried to fix things and made a bigger mess of things. And it brings me to the conclusion that this, we think we want control, but have you ever come to the realization, have you ever thought, what would you do if you had it? Do you really think if you had the control you wanted that you would be able to fix the problems in your life? Do you really think that if you were the one in control of your life and your circumstances, your life would be better? That's a question that we have to deal with, because the alternative to God being in control is us trying to be in control. But listen to what fearing God does. When we fear Him, and when the Bible says fear God, all it means, listen, it means to reverence Him, it means to worship Him, it means to trust Him. That's what it means. It means to acknowledge Him as the glorious God that He is, as the sovereign power of the universe, and rest in Him. Realize that He is the one in control, and realize that He is the one who is infinitely good to His people, that He is the one who is wise, and so He is worthy of our trust. Realize and acknowledge that it's better for Him to be in control than you. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because in every single page of the Bible, do you know what God is trying to show us? What He is so desperately wanting us to get? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God loves His people. We get to the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He gave His Son for you. This is the gospel. How do we know that God's control is a better idea than ours? Because God's Son bled and died and bore His wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to. That's how we know. Because God loves you so much that He took His own precious Son and He poured out all of His wrath for all of your sin upon Him so that you could take His pleasure and His grace and His love and experience it forever if you trust Him. Who do you want to be in control? We have a God, listen, church, who is completely sovereign over every single molecule in the planet. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing is beyond His control. There are no accidents. We have a God who is completely perfect in wisdom. He knows everything. He does everything right. He's never done anything wrong. He's never made a mistake. And we have a God who is infinitely loving and has never, ever, ever contradicted that. This is a God we can fear. This is a God that we can trust. This is an approach to life. Listen, where instead of approaching life with our fists clenched around the things we want, saying, I have to have it my way or else, this is an approach to life where we open those hands to God and we say, I will submit to you. You are the one in control. I fear you. I worship you. I trust you. And when we trust Him, look at verse 19, we get wisdom. We get access to His wisdom. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Yeah, I bought a workout plan last summer, and I just wanted the workout plan. I had read about it, and it didn't cost too much money, and it looked legitimate, and so I bought it. And one of the selling points of the workout plan is if you buy this workout plan, you get access to this world-class bodybuilder. And I guess that was supposed to like fire me up or something. But have you ever noticed how people sell things by promising you access these days? You can have access to the expert. If you invest your money, I will spend 10 minutes a week on a phone conversation with you. And it will make everything better in your life. Access. What Ecclesiastes wants us to know is, listen, you have access to the God of this universe, and He gives you all of His wisdom simply by trusting Him. It's free. Access. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God's wisdom. The problem is that you and I often shut that access off. We don't want it. We'd rather go our own way. We'd rather do things on our own. And so I want us to see where we've gone so far. We've thrown away the formula. We've submitted ourselves to God and His power, and we are seeking His wisdom. And the rest of our text is going to show us, and we're going to speed through this, what it looks like to live according to wisdom once you have submitted to God and fear Him. This is an approach to life for recovering control freaks. God's wisdom applied. Look at chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. The first point that I want us to see here, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. See that? Verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Folks, this is our story. I like to tell people on Sunday morning sometimes, you have not come to a perfect church, as you can see. You have come to a congregation of sinful people who have been saved by the grace of God. The wisdom of God is a reminder to us that there is nobody here who has it all together. And so that has implications for the way we see the world. Because if we live our lives with an awareness that sinful people are going to act like sinful people, then that's going to give us a lot of wisdom for how we approach relationships with sinful people. Look at verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. There's going to be times where you are going to hear people saying things that you don't like about you. And he says, don't take it to heart. And I love verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Why do we get so bent out of shape? How often have we done the very same thing? How often have we used our own lips to put down other people? Why do we take it to heart? Why are we surprised when sinful people do sinful things? People are going to do mean things. People are going to say hurtful things. And look in the mirror. So will you. This is a really good word for the outrage culture that we live in right now, where every time anybody does anything halfway offensive, it is amped up 100 times. This is the worst thing that could have ever happened. Oh my goodness, I'm so mad. I'm so outraged. I'm so disappointed. I hate everybody. That's it. That's the climate we're in right now. Every move a political leader makes, there's complete extreme reactions to it on both sides. And wisdom here says, don't live like that. Don't have high expectations for people in a sinful world who are fallen. Learn to expect it. Deal with it. Several years ago, probably like 5 years ago, there was a particular person who, have you ever heard of the word troll? You ever heard of that? I don't even know where it came from, so I'm using it kind of ignorantly right now. But there's people who, especially on the internet, they kind of look for ways to rile people up. And I had like a personal Facebook troll. I mean, this guy would always post things, and every time I would see it, for some reason, Facebook knew I didn't like it and would put his post right on the top of my page. And it would always be these passive-aggressive attacks kind of on the leadership of the church. He was at that time a church member. And it was so interesting because I would try to talk to him about it. And I'd have lunch and I'd sit down face-to-face and I would say, hey, man, you know, if you've got some issues, let's talk about it. And he'd say, oh, no, man, we're cool. And then I would leave that conversation and I would get my phone and there they are again. He keeps on doing it. We call that keyboard courage. That's out there these days. And it used to really rile me up. I mean, I used to get so mad about it. And then one day, the best advice I ever received, my wise wife said, hey, why don't you just ignore it? And I was like, wow, you know, this is really profound. Why don't I just ignore it? Like, that's an option. And I took it. And it was great. I didn't even have to think about it. In fact, there's a little button on Facebook where you can just ignore people. Did you know that? So if you're on social media, and I don't encourage everybody to be on it. I think sometimes I'm way more of a better person when I'm not on it. There's a little invisible button, and you just put hide. And you won't have to see that person anymore. And so that's what I did. Listen to me, church. Tonight, we have 107 kids pre-registered for our VBS. I hope you're excited about that. But just for a reference point, I think we were like 80 last year. We have 107 pre-registered. That is a lot of children. It's like this place is going to be packed with kids. I hope you're ready for that. I hope you're ready because it's going to be more than 107. It's going to be probably 120, 125, 130 because some of them aren't pre-registered. And in case you didn't know, it's going to be like 120-something sinful children. Like, you're going to get here tonight and you are going to go, 5 more nights of this. You are going to go home tonight and you are going to just pass out and you're not going to want to go to work tomorrow. And some of you are going to want to call in the VBS workers and be like, Kennedy, Katie, I can't be there. It's too hard. Don't do that. We're all in the same boat. Listen to me. Expect sinners to act like sinners. This is just a wise way to think, folks, because this is us. You're a sinner too. And these kids are going to come in here and we're going to love them with the love of Jesus. We're going to recognize that they don't have it all together, that their families don't have it all together, that their home life, some of them, isn't ideal. Some of them are in terrible situations at home. And what an opportunity for us to show them the love of Jesus Christ. You telling me that we can get 120 kids in our church building to hear the gospel? That can happen in Oldham County, Kentucky. Most of whom have never been inside this church before. We can get them in here, and we're going to be able to minister to them, and we're going to be able to meet their parents. Let me tell you something else. Look around to your left and your right. Some of these people in this room are going to get on your nerves this week too. Some of them already are. You guys, we've been showing up, I say we, collective we, because I'm part of the church. I realize that I was at a baseball tournament all week with my son. But you guys have been here laboring to make this possible. And you know what a glorious thing it is when God's people get together to partner in the calling that He's given us in a mission. But you also know, and you need to expect, that some of you are going to rub each other the wrong way this week. Get over it. That's my advice. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. A wise approach to life expects things not to be perfect. And when we expect things not to be perfect, we give each other grace. We recognize that we're all in the same boat. There are days when I wake up and I look at my wife and I think, you are a saint. How do you stand me? You ever feel like that? We all need people in our lives that love us regardless. That's what the church is. Here's the second thing He tells us. Be okay with not knowing it all. Look at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I'm looking for the answers and I can't find them. Verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And he goes on and he gets into a specific situation as an example. And his conclusion in verse 29, he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So this is all I know. I can't answer why everything happens the way it happens, but all I know is that mankind are sinners and they do wrong things. And I don't know all the reasons for it. He's looking for the scheme of things. I want to confess this morning that this is a personal struggle for me. I like to know everything. I want to know everything, and sometimes I think I know everything. That's pride. We think that if we know everything, we can control everything. I'm the Little League baseball coach whose team loses in the semifinals, and for 2 weeks, I'm thinking about it. 2 weeks. I promise this is true. I'm in my mind, 2 weeks later, I'm going, well, if I would have done that differently. Well, maybe that would have worked. We should have won that game. Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do that? Why didn't this happen? Why didn't that happen? And that's the kind of thinking that Solomon here is discouraging. He's saying you can't know the reason for everything in life. You have to rest knowing that God's in control and He knows everything, so you don't have to. I always ask my kids why. Parents, you ever do that? They do something really stupid. And you say, why did you do that? And you know what I always get? I don't know. And it always makes me really mad. I'm like, what do you mean don't shrug your shoulders at me? But think about it. Because there's some theological depth to that response. Why did you do what you just did? I don't know. Isn't that true? Isn't that true for us all the time? I don't know why I did that. That was stupid. I wish I wouldn't have, but I did it. The point that he's making is that we have to realize that there's some things in life and you're going to die not knowing. You're going to die not knowing things that you want to know. I don't know why certain people suffer. I don't know why spouses leave their loving spouse. I don't know why some parents don't want their children. I don't know why so many things happen in the world. And Solomon, the preacher, says to us, hey, Everything's okay. God knows all. It's okay if you don't know everything. It's a messed up world. It's a fallen world. Be okay with that. Be okay with your creaturely limitations. You're not God. Third thing he says, roll with the punches. Chapter 8, he talks about wisdom again in verse 1. It's kind of a little poem to wisdom. Wisdom is something you should really want. And then in verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Okay, he says a lot. He starts off talking about a king, and his point there is basically this. Sometimes you're going to be put under people's authority that you don't particularly like or respect. Hey, every 4 years, there's a new president elected to the United States of America. Whatever side of the political aisle you're on, at some point, you have to live like this. Deal with it. There's going to be presidents, there's going to be kings, there's going to be leaders. Roll with the punches. Verses 5 through 9, he starts talking about time. There's a time and a way for everything. And then again, he reminds us that there's going to come a day when we die. So here's your weekly reminder, Ashlyn. We've done it every week. Can't let you forget it, because God's word doesn't. You're going to die. And you have no power over that day. Like, you can't control it. It doesn't matter how much you work out. It doesn't matter what kind of diet you're on. It doesn't. At the end of the day, you can't control the day that you leave this earth, that you breathe your last breath. Roll with the punches. It's a boxing phrase. Imagine the boxer kind of angling his body to reduce the impact of the punch. That's the tone of what the preacher says here. Adapt and keep moving. Things aren't going to turn out the way you want them to. Roll with it. I tell my baseball team all the time, hey, you have to have a next play mentality. You make a mistake, you forget about it, because you have to get ready for the next play. I've been telling Josiah this since he was like 4 years old, and he was in the state tournament this week. And you know what? Josiah, I'm going to use this as an illustration. He made an error. He made an error, and it cost his team. And a lot of runs scored. I mean, two, to be exact. That's a lot. And I looked at him, because I'm not interested in the error. Everybody's going to make errors. But I looked out at him because I wanted to know, how's he going to respond? Because if I look out there and he's doing this and he's stomping his feet, then I know that that error is going to compound things. And I looked out there and his head was up and he was ready for the next play. And you know what happened? Fly ball right to him. Caught it, third out, inning over. How do you live like that? Because you roll with the punches. You keep your head up. Things are going to happen. Don't let things compound. Don't let it keep snowballing. The next play is coming. That's what he's saying. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Understand that he is the one in control of all this. And then the last thing he says, verses 10 through 13, fight to keep the end in view. Look at 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So he's looking out and he's seeing the wicked die. And he's thinking about all that they did in their life and how they were praised. And here's where we all end. It doesn't matter what we do. This is our end. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What he's saying here is we don't always see the immediate consequence of our wickedness. We don't face the judgment of God immediately, and so we continue in our evil. But look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And this is so important, church. Because right here is the power to live the way we've just talked about living. How do you roll with the punches? How do you live in the midst of sinners without getting all bent out of shape? How are you okay not knowing it all? Because you look forward to a day when God is going to resolve everything. That's how. God promises us that there will be a reckoning, that there will be judgment, and there will be a time where he makes all things new. The key to being able to live like this is to recognize that one day God is going to judge sin, he is going to reveal all things to us, and that the pain we are experiencing will not last forever. Not only will the pain not last forever, but it's going to be replaced by all things good. Joy. Eternally in Jesus. In the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And if I could just describe this section of Ecclesiastes with one sentence, that's the sentence I would use. Solomon, the preacher who wrote this, he didn't understand everything that was going to come in the future with Jesus. But in so many ways, this is preparing our hearts for the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says you have to apply the cross to everything. Look at other people through the lens of the gospel. Look at your suffering through the lens of the gospel. Look at your circumstances through the lens of the gospel. Recognize that the cross changes everything. You can have hope in the midst of very difficult times because the gospel is true. Because our Savior, yes, He died, but 3 days later He rose again. And guess what, church? He is coming back again. He will make all things new. He will save His people. This vain world is not your final destiny. This life is not your ultimate resting place. You have so much more to live for because you have Jesus. Let's resolve together. Here on the eve of VBS, in the midst of whatever is going on in your life, good or bad, resolve today, know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together.